Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see you. Last time I was here, it was a very joyous weekend, the wedding of Thomas and Allie. And may this be a joyful weekend as well, if not because anyone got married, then because our love for our Lord was rekindled, as well as our love for one another. So let's read in Psalm 50, please. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. Thank you very much for inviting me to your conference. Psalm 50. It's a psalm of Asaph, according to the superscription. And we'll read the whole psalm beginning at verse 1. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come, or you can render this, our God comes, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Father, please bless this word to us, and give us help by the Holy Spirit to hear it, to understand it, and to be transformed by your word. Bless your people and smile upon them now in the preaching of the scripture. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, I should have warned you before we opened this psalm that this is a dangerous psalm to read. The word of God is living and alive. It's full of power, and there are three shocks in this psalm that, if you're not careful, can really jolt you out of your seat, and we're going to come to them one by one as we work through the psalm. So let's approach it gingerly, beginning in verse 1. Here we have the mighty God, and he speaks, and he calls the earth from the sunrise to the sunset. He, verse 2, he steps out of Zion, as it were, out of the temple, as it were, and he shines forth, and it says in verse 3, our God shall come, or other translations would say, our God comes. He has been accused in the past of keeping silence, of not speaking up when things went awry on this earth, but this day is different. This day, God will open his mouth. It says in verse 3b that a fire shall devour before him and there will be this tempest. And what the psalmist is doing is reminding us of Sinai imagery. When God came down in Exodus 19 to 24 there, and he came down on the mountain and the earth shook and there was smoke and the glory of God was thick in the atmosphere. And here we have a Sinai-like scene where God is coming down. And what is he coming to do? He's coming to judge. This is a day in which God will not be silent. He will speak up and he will judge. And so he's calling the whole world to assemble for this amazing judgment scene. And he calls the witnesses. Look at verse 4. He calls to the heavens and to the earth. You see, creation was there at the beginning of the covenant. And creation witnesses everything that happens in this earth. Creation is the perfect witness. And so he calls heaven and he calls the earth. And he says, you'll be the witnesses at this courtroom scene. God is setting up his court. And he's bidding all the world to come and see what happens next. But here's the big question. We have the judge, that's God. We have the court, that's at Zion. We have the witnesses, heaven and earth. But who will be the defendant? This is the first shock of the passage. The Israelites hearing this psalm for the first time, they would have said, oh, it's easy. The defendant, the people who will be on trial, are clearly them, right? Our pagan neighbors, those nasty Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and all these people around us. Clearly God, this is a great day. God is finally going to open his mouth and he's ordering his court and he's going to bring in all these nasty nations and he's going to set them straight. Justice will be done. But the shock of the psalm is this, verse 4b. It says, God is doing all this that he may judge his people, his people. Lest we think that we've misinterpreted it, he clarifies in verse 5, gather my saints together unto me. And this is a word that's related to that famous Hebrew word, hesed, his love. In other words, gather my loving kindness people, gather my covenant people, gather my faithful ones together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The great shock of the passage in Psalm 50, that the first one is not that God would judge. We all know that God will judge, and it's something that we're thankful for, that God is a God of justice. But the first shock of the passage is that God has come to judge you, me, his people. I'm transposing now, you understand, from Israel. And I'm applying this to us, his people today. He's come to judge his people. We, as Christians, well, some Christians believe in tithing. I don't think we're bound by tithing, but we are called to give. But, you know, some Christians, they'll just take a 10% tithe as sort of a guideline to help them know how much to give. And so some Christians take this and apply it to the speed limit as well. You know, that you can go 10% more. And that's a good Christian thing to do. So imagine that you're driving on the road and you're doing this very good Christian thing and you're adding in this 10% tithe to the speedometer. And all of a sudden, this red sports car flies past you, like just screaming past you on the other side. And you think, where are the police when we need them? You know, how do people get away with stuff like that? Here I am, I'm doing my nice 100 plus 10%. And this guy flies past me. Where are the police when we need them? Well, then 30 seconds later, you look in your rearview mirror and you see the red and the blue lights. And you think, justice will be done here. And when the police car pulls alongside of you, you're almost tempted to give him a thumbs up and encourage him on the way, when to your horror and shock, he's going like this to you. He's saying, you, I'm coming for you. You pull over. Never mind that guy in the red sports car. I'm coming after you. What a shock. And what a shock it is in this passage for God's Old Testament people, Israel, to find out that God was setting up this great court, not to judge the Moabites, but to judge them. Justice would be done. Verse 6, for God is the judge. Justice will be done. And so the first shock, brothers and sisters, is this, not that God would judge, but that he would judge you. Can you apply this to yourself? God is setting up his court, as it were. And through this psalm, he wants to speak to us. He wants to judge you. Well, let's come slowly and gingerly to the second shock of the psalm. God had said that he would not keep silent, and sure enough, in verse 7, he speaks. He says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against thee. He reminds them that he is their God. Why he'll need to remind them of that will become apparent shortly. In verse 8, though, he wants to get something really clear from the outset. He wants to make it clear what is not the problem. And so he says in verse 8, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings. What the Lord is saying is this, that he's saying, let me just clear the air right off the top. Maybe your minds are rushing to the sacrifice system, your worship system, and you're thinking, oh my, have we been doing things wrong, getting the order wrong? Have we been failing in our worship order? And God wants to make clear to his people that that is not the issue at all. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it was an issue. You know, you have people who weren't supposed to be offering the sacrifice, and they were the ones doing the work, and God has to get after his people. And then there's other places where the sacrifices are very deficient. You know, someone has a nice lamb there or goat, and he says, oh, that's an awfully nice one. And he looks over here, and there's one missing a leg, and he thinks, well, this is what I'll offer to God. You know, I can't use it anyways, and it's not much value. I'll offer the 70% off one to God. And so there are other cases in the Old Testament where God does get after his people because of their sacrificial system, their temple worship. But God makes clear that that is not the issue here. Everything is being done decently and in order here in ancient Israel at this time. That's not the issue. The variety is good. The order is good. The kinds are good. Everything's fine. But isn't it interesting that in verse 9, having just clarified that there was nothing wrong with their sacrifices, in verse 9, he then immediately goes on to say that he will not accept a bullock from their house or goats from their folds. Why? Because he already owns them all. He says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. He says, verse 11, let me remind you, my dear covenant people, that I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. He says in verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Do you see? Do you see what God is slowly working his way? Do you see how he's slowly narrowing in on the problem? Well, make it more clear in just a second, but look at the very next verse, verse 13. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Do you see what's happening here? Israel is being fastidious about offering their worship, about attending the services, about performing the system. Everything is decently in an order. The auditor comes, check, 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 check. Everything's fine that way. But why is everything fine? Why are they so fastidious? Why are they so perfectionistic in their religious life? What's underneath it all? What's driving it all? It's this. Here they thought God had come to judge the pagans. But underneath all their religion, and underneath all their worship was a pagan notion of God, that he needed them, that he ate their sacrifices, that he drank the blood. A biblically abhorrent view that God never intended his people to buy into. And yet, this is what's feeding it all. This is what's fueling it all. Outwardly and externally, everything looks good, tickety-boo, but underneath it all, at the root of it all, a pagan orientation and belief about God. And you say to me, Mr. Preacher, the name's Mike, you say, Mike, I see where you're going with this. You're going to rebuke us. You're going to say that we've become this way ourselves. Outwardly, externally, looks good. We're pretty committed. But internally, there's something that's missing. There's something that's gone wrong in our hearts. And you say, Mike, what we really need is not a word of correction, but a word of encouragement. Well, then you're ready for the second shock of the psalm. First shock, not that God would judge, but that he's come to judge his people. Second shock is this. Sometimes God's rebuke is the most liberating thing in the world. Sometimes God's rebuke is the most liberating thing in the world. Let me illustrate it, and then I'll show it to you from the passage. A couple, they adopt a little girl and bring her into their home. And after a little while, they begin to notice something that concerns them. They notice that this little girl, she never takes time to play. She never takes time to rest, but she's always working, helping with this, doing the dishes, cleaning, always trying to help and work. And they realize what's going on. They realize that this little girl thinks she needs to earn her love. She needs to earn her keep. She needs to make their choice to include her worth their while. And so the daddy and mommy, they call the little girl in and they set up court, as it were. And the little girl maybe senses that something is wrong and she's fearful. We're back in Psalm 50. God has come and there's going to be a rebuke and we're doing something wrong and this is going to be horrible. And the father begins to speak and he says, my dear daughter, we've been noticing something that troubles us. We think that you're working so hard because you think that we chose you because we needed you. But we actually chose you because we wanted you. You're underneath all this activity of yours. We think that you think that we chose you so that you would serve us, but we actually chose you so that we could serve you. It wasn't out of our need that we brought you into our home, but it was so that we could overflow and meet your need. And the little girl hears maybe the parting words of, honey, there is nothing you could do that would change our love for you. And so just rest, just enjoy, just be thankful, just enjoy your new family and your new home. You see, sometimes rebuke can be the most liberating thing in the world. I know this from personal experience. There was a time in my life when my Christian relationship with God was very slavish. And I thought, my God has given me his son, and he's done so much for me, and he's gone to such a price to make me his own, and somehow I have to make it worthwhile for him. Somehow I have to pay him back. Otherwise, his love will begin to ebb for me, and he'll regret. He'll have buyer's remorse and regret that he ever made me his own. And so I worked and worked and attended and tended and served and did this and that and ran around. And I went to a conference, and a man who was 6'4" saw what was going on in my life. And he came up to me, and he was 6'4", Nathan. And he looked right into my eyes and he said, "Mike Knox, you can't do it. You can't live the Christian life on your own." Do you know what? I could have hugged him on the spot. Because sometimes God's rebuke is the most liberating thing in the world. This is what God has done with his people here in Psalm 50. He's bringing them and he's saying, "What is going on underneath all this? Let me correct some misconceptions in your mind." He says, "I don't eat those sacrifices you bring me. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need you. I never entered into relationship with you because I needed some little people to keep stoking the fire and feeding the emptiness and filling the man-shaped hole in my heart and scratching the places that I can't reach. That's not why I called you and saved you and entered into relationship with you." He says, "This is what I want from you." Verse 14, "Offer unto God thanksgiving." He's saying, be thankful, enjoy it, receive it. I'm the one who gives, I'm the one who saves, and you are the ones to receive by faith and respond with thanksgiving. Offer unto God thanksgiving. This is why Paul trips over himself so often in the New Testament, trying to encourage and explain to Christians how valuable thanksgiving is. He wants us to abound in thanksgiving. Someone has said it this way, that when people give thanks to God, something goes right in the universe. That's the way it was always supposed to be. That God would be the infinite source of all and provide for all our needs, and we would just enjoy depending on him and receiving from him and all that we have to give back to him. I mean, what do we have to give back to him? What do we have to give back to him? Thank you. Thank you. I enjoy this. I have nothing to give back to you, but I'm very grateful for what you've done for me. And so he says, make thanksgiving your sacrifice. That's what God wants. Is that we would have hearts that know how to take from him and respond with simple thanksgiving. Well, he says in the next line, you see verses 14 to 15 are God narrowing in. These verses are God's narrowing in on the true nature of a believing man's relationship with God. He begins sort of at a broader stroke. He says, listen, fundamentally, this is what I want you to give thanks. But he keeps drilling down. And when we come together into verse 15, we're gonna see that God has brought us into the very essence of a relationship with him. So he begins in verse 14, you know, make thanksgiving your sacrifice. And then he says in the next line, he says, pay your vows unto the Most High. And if you were like 20-year-old Mike Knox, you would have said, well, I like the first line, but I sure don't like that line. Because here we are, we're back to my initial beliefs about God. That he having saved me, I now need to respond and basically vow some great thing and do some great thing, climb some tall mountain and suffer for 30 years and bleed and almost die for him. And then he'll have regard for me. But this is not what it means to pay your vows unto the Most High. It does not mean, oh God, you've done something so great for me. I pledge to give 99% of all that I... This isn't what it means to pay your vows unto the Most High. If you look through the Bible and you study what it means to make your vows to God and pay your vows, this is what it means. It means that as a truster in God, you're brought into some circumstance in your life where you're completely out of resources. And there's nothing you can do. Maybe, you know, just to pick up a scene that occurs frequently in Old Testament Israel, a couple, and they cannot have children. And they've tried everything science can give them. They've tried everything that the people in the community have advised, you know, this kind of tea and so on. They've tried everything they can, and they're absolutely out of resources. There is nothing they can do. They've tried it all. And the only thing they can do now is what? Is to call unto God. Excuse me. And they say to the Lord, they say, Lord, we have nowhere else we can turn. We are at our wits' end. This is really starting to eat away at us. And we have nothing to give you, but we would ask that you would give us a child. And oh God, so that we will remember to give you the thanks and to give you the glory, we pledge that if you answer our prayer, there will be a day where we will come into the gathering of the Lord's people at the tabernacle or at the temple. And we will bring a lovely sacrifice, and we will offer that sacrifice. And as part of that ceremony, we will call all your people who are in the vicinity. We will call them all over in the words of Psalm 66. And we will say, let me declare to you all that the Lord has done, that the Lord has done. And the husband and his wife would stand there and they'd say, listen, dear people of God, listen, we were at the bottom. We had nowhere else we could turn. We tried everything and it didn't work. And we called out to God and he gave us this child. He's the one who heard our prayer. He's the one who answered us. And we want to publicly acknowledge him as our deliverer and savior and as the one who has met our need. We want him to receive all the glory. That's what it means to pay your vows. It means to have come into a situation of desperate need and called on the Lord. And when he delivered you from that need, to tell others that you are thankful and give the glory to him. And so God says, this is what I want from you. I'd like you just to thank me. I'd like you to pay your vows. I'd like you to give me the glory. And notice how all this is brought into utter crystal clarity in verse 15. When God comes and reminds his people of the true essence of a believing person's relationship with God, God says, you call upon me in the day of your trouble. I will deliver you. You will glorify me. Charles Spurgeon called this his Robinson Crusoe text. He says here in Psalm 50, verse 15, the praying man enters into shares with the prayer-hearing God. It's like a deal is made between God and us. It's like we enter into an agreement with him. The true nature of a believing person's relationship with him is this, God says, you will call upon me in your trouble. I will deliver you. It's not the other way around. You're not going to be delivering me. I'm not going to be calling on you. No, you'll be calling on me, and I'll be delivering you. You will have the need. I will have the answer. You will receive the deliverance. I will get the glory. Sometimes God's rebuke is the most liberating thing in the world. You see, when we think that God needs us, do you know what we're also believing about ourselves? We're also believing about ourselves that we are God. If God is dependent on me and my faithfulness and my worship, if somehow there will be an emptiness and a void and his internal life will peter out unless I keep things going, then I place upon my own shoulders the burden of being divine. And so God comes and he rebukes us and he says, listen, let me set this straight. Let me remind you of the true essence of a relationship with me. And what we can do is we can unfold it out. We can work from verse 15 and we can work it out logically back into verse 14. This is what happens. You and I encounter a massive, desperate need in our life. We have nowhere else to turn, so we call upon God to deliver us. He hears our prayer and strengthens us and walks us through the difficulty. We respond in thanksgiving to him, and he receives glory. The catechism, if you don't mind me mentioning that word here, The old ancient catechism said it like this. It said, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? By being needy. It is not profoundly not that by me being so charismatic and so gifted and so smart and so well-read and so diligent and so faithful and so energetic and so full of life and vim and vigor for God, that's how I glorified God, not by being an amazing person, but by being needy on him. As Paul would put it, the Lord Jesus said to him one day, the Lord Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. See, this is the nature of our relationship with him. And I touched on this a little bit at Paradise Valley Sunday afternoon last weekend. What is the one thing that God who has everything needs? What is the one thing that a God who lacks nothing lacks? The only thing that a God who lacks nothing lacks is lack. The only thing that a God who needs nothing needs is need. In other words, within God is this infinite fullness, this infinite supply, this infinite fountain of love and joy and salvation. But what is the one thing that such a fountain is looking for? Some emptiness, right? Some emptiness to fill in, some need to reach out. God has no needs. And so the deal, the way God is glorified, is when you and I perform our part of the bargain. And what's our part of the bargain? To bring to God the one thing he needs, our need. To bring to him the one thing he lacks, which is our lack. He doesn't have any need. He doesn't have any lack. If there's ever to be need or lack in which God's grace can provide plentifully, then it is going to have to be you and I that bring the need. And so, how does this look in my life? Very, very often in the morning when I wake up, I see my sin staring me right in the face. And I think, oh, this pride in me, or this lust in me, or this whatever in me, this weakness in me. Clearly, I cannot go to the Lord until I deal with this and get it out of the way. Whereas Psalm 50 would remind me and says, no, Mike, this is precisely what you are responsible to bring to him. This qualifies me to go into his presence. God says, don't you dare hold back. We made a deal. We have a relationship. You're supposed to bring me that guilt. You're supposed to bring me those problems. You're supposed to bring me those issues in your marriage, those issues in your assembly. You bring them to me. You call upon me in the day of your trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And so, brothers and sisters, two shocks in this passage. Number one, God has come to judge his people. Number two, sometimes God's rebuke is the most liberating thing in the world, because we find out the true nature of our relationship with him is not that we would meet his need, but that we would bring our needs to him. And when he delivers us, we give him the glory. We thank him. Now let me come to the third shock, and it's this. As we look now at verses 16 to 23 of this psalm, the final shock of this psalm is this, that, let me put it this way, the freer the grace, the more it changes your life. The freer God's grace is, the more it changes your life. Because what we find out in verse 16, much to our surprise, is that God actually has another category of people in mind as he sets up this courtroom scene. It's as if all along he's been speaking to the faithful, to those who are religious perfectionists, to those who are very duty-bound and sensitive consciences, and they really want to do things right for God. But now God turns his eye at a different category of those within the nation of Israel in verse 16. And he says, but unto the wicked, God says. He says, what right do you have to take, you know, my word on your lips? You see, in the first group, God addressed the religious perfectionists. But now, and I think I got this from Alec Matir, now in this last half of the psalm, God addresses the religious hypocrites. And this is what God does. He says, you know, verse 18, you seem to be very much at home with thieves and with adulterers. He says in verse 19 that they give their mouth free rein to evil. And he says that their tongue frames deceit. God rebukes them in verse 20 for sitting and speaking against their brother and slandering their own mother's son. He says in verse 21 that you've done these things, and for a while I kept silent. And just as the first group of people had bought into a pagan notion of God, that God actually needed their sacrifices, so this group of people has bought into a false view of God. They thought, well, because God has never criticized us for spreading slander and lies about God's people, he must be just like us. He doesn't really mind it when we do these things. And God says, what a mistake. You're absolutely wrong. He says, I will reprove you in verse 21 and set them in order before thine eyes. What is God doing? See, what God is doing is he's addressing two groups of people. And let me put it to you this way. There's a way of defining the true path by saying what it isn't. In the first half of the psalm, and can I just speak in New Testament Christianity language? In the first half of the psalm, it's as if God is directing his people's attention to this great big mountain called legalism, legality, earning God's love by your works. And it's as if God is pointing out this mountain of legality, and he's saying, that's not the way. Don't try climbing this mountain. It'll never work. I don't need you. That's fundamentally wrong at its root. I'm the one who saves you. You don't save yourself, and you certainly don't save me. So he says, don't, that's not the right way. Don't go up this mountain of legalism. But then as soon as we hear that, what are we tempted to think? As soon as we hear that, oh, so it doesn't matter how I live my life. Wonderful. And we turn the opposite course, and we're saying, here I come, sin. And so what does God do in the last part of the psalm? He says, first part of the psalm, don't try this mountain of legalism. That's not the right way. Then he says, just over here, you know, a few feet over from the base of the mountain is this cliff. It's this drop off called loose living. Or you could say antinomianism, if you want a fancy word for it. And God says, he says, listen, I'm going to define the true path by telling you what it isn't. It isn't the mountain of legalism. It's not the drop off, the sheer cliff down into antinomianism, into loose living, into utter rebellion. So what is it? God says, it's what's left. It's a narrow path that winds around the base of the mountain of legalism, while avoiding the cliff of antinomianism. That's the true path of believers in me. And what is that path? It is the path of having truly come to see that I'm a sinner in God's sight, and that I could do nothing to save myself, and that he provided the sacrifice for me. It wasn't that I provided the sacrifice for myself. And I called unto God in my day of trouble, and he heard my cry, and he saved me and forgave me and justified me. And the experience of his mercy and the experience of such grace has changed me into a thankful, obedient child of his. That's the Christian pathway. It is a pathway of ongoing dependence on God. This is what I learned during COVID, and I'm still learning. I need to learn it a whole lot more. That progress in the Christian life is not increasing self-reliance, but it is increasing reliance and dependence on God, on Christ, and on the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, does this passage search you? As you sit under these words from our Lord, do you recognize in your heart that tendency to think and conceive of God as being weak and in your need, and that you must keep slaving away for him and keep attending perfectly and doing all these things for him, lest somehow you do not meet his needs otherwise? And you seek to earn his love, and you're thinking of that great thing he did for you, and you're trying to pay him back. And listen, let his rebuke liberate you. The way you glorify God is by enjoying the salvation he has given you and returning him thanks and living a life of utter dependence on him, bringing your needs to him, bringing your sin, your temptation, your addictions, your problems, bringing the things that keep you up. It's a bringing to him. It's the very essence of your relationship with him is that you call upon him in the day of your trouble and he will deliver you and you will glorify him. Are there others who are listening to these words of Psalm 50? And you're recognizing in your heart that you have sat and spoken against your brother, that you have slandered those who are the Lord's people. And you've begun to think that it's actually not really that much of a big deal. And God would say, no, it is a big deal. Turn from this. Turn from this. And by the way, if you're in this spot and you want to know, well, how do I get out of that drop off of antinomianism and loose living and rebellion? Well, listen, all you have to do is read Psalm 51. The very next psalm is designed to answer that question. David, he committed adultery, he committed murder, he lied. And he rightly came to an end of himself. He realized there was nothing he could do to save himself. And he called out to the Lord for mercy, and God forgave him. And he knew, he says in verse 16, he said, in my situation, O God, you don't desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. He said, you delight not in burnt offering. He says, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David repented. He came to the Lord in need. He received his forgiveness. And he said in verses 14 and 15, look, O God, look, if you forgive me, look what will happen. I will turn transgressors to you. This is the way we glorify God. It's when our sin drives us to the Lord. It's when our need drives us to the Lord, and we commend the Lord to others, not because of how great we are, but because of how great he is to us in our need. Well, let me bring this to a close by reminding you that there is a commentary on this psalm that we have read. Some commentaries, I suppose all commentaries, get a few things wrong, don't they? But there is one commentary on Psalm 50 that is precisely accurate because it is God's own commentary on this psalm, Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, let me just locate the verse here. He says in verse 15, Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says to the Lord's people, he says, through him, through the Lord Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's the first half of Psalm 50. Through Christ, let us continually say thank you to God and offer up a sacrifice of praise. But listen, he's writing to Hebrews. And he knows how they think. He knows when they hear the word sacrifice of thanksgiving, the first thing they're going to think of is cows, you know? And so he clarifies, he says, through the Lord Jesus, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, not thinking cows, he says, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So respond, you see, Hebrews 13 is in Hebrews 13. It's after 12 chapters where the writer has explained so beautifully that there is one sacrifice. And guess who made it? It wasn't you. It wasn't me. It was God. And Hebrews 13 doesn't only come as the 13th chapter of Hebrews. It comes as one of the final books in the whole canon of Scripture. where everything preceding it bear witness to the fact that man could never save himself. Man could never provide for his own redemption, no matter what God did to us. We always messed it up terribly. Until finally we come to the book of Hebrews and we find out that if it was all going to work, God would have to do it himself. And God provided it. And the Lord Jesus offered himself as that one time for all perfect sacrifice. And now, what does God want us to do? What does he want from you? He says, through Christ, say thank you. Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And lest we hear that and think, great, now I can live the life of sin I've always wanted to. Well, listen, no true Christian's ever going to say that, right? But lest we would say that. The writer to the Hebrews says, oh, by the way, don't forget about the second half of Psalm 50. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What does God want? He wants us to walk the Christian pathway, which is what? It is a pathway in which we moment by moment, day by day, receive from God his grace. Rest on his sacrifice. Enjoy the blessing of our sins forgiven. Enjoy the blessing of knowing that we have been made right with him by his grace. And turn all our needs over to him, thanking him for the strength he gives us to endure the trials he has set before us. And to allow this grace that he has given us to transform our lives so that we seek to do good for him. That's all he wants. That's it. Bring your needs to him. Bring your thanksgiving to him. Let it transform you into a life in which you seek to please him. That's what he wants from us. And that is all. May the Lord bless his word. Amen.